Good to see each one of you this morning. Last Sabbath, I was in Zion National Park. How many of you been there? It is gorgeous, is it not? Yeah, very, very pretty place to visit. It was a little cool while we were down there. I understand it can get pretty warm. But I noticed since the last time that we worshiped together that end time events continue to transpire on planet Earth. In the last couple of weeks, we've lost about 500 people in the United States due to tornadoes. And hundreds of others have lost everything they own. Cars destroyed, personal belongings scattered for miles away, houses flattened. Sometimes we can grow a little calloused and we think, well, if it's not happening in my hometown, it's really not that important to me. But I've always reminded of what the great controversy tries to warn us about, that these are definitely signs of the times. Great Controversy, page 589, once again, says Satan will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes in every place and in a thousand forms. Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest. You know that there are, you know, in the news nowadays, everything is a historical event. I mean, like it's never been this bad before, right? They're having major droughts right now in Texas. Crops withering and dying, cattle in distress. Major drought in France. Their crops are being ruined. Major drought in China. Their crops are being ruined. He sweeps away the ripening harvest and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint. Fukushima nuclear generating plant in Japan continues to pump out more radiation than the Russian Chernobyl ever did. It is becoming a crippling event to the Japanese economy. Thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon both man and beast. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of people should we be as we look at what's going on in the world now? I noticed this week, Good Morning America program. Anybody watch Good Morning America? I catch it every once in a while, and I caught it, just happened to catch it this week, where Matt Lauer was at the Vatican. Had a whole special program about the Vatican. You know, the Vatican City is a sovereign nation. It's only 110 acres in size, but Matt Lauer says it is the most powerful nation on planet Earth. I heard that, I'm going, whoa. The most powerful nation on planet Earth. interesting times in which we live, for sure. So I thought I would open with Matthew 7 this morning. Open my message. Matthew 7. Right, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, as I read this text, I don't know about you, but it challenges me to examine who I claim to be and what I'm about. Because just claiming to be a Christian is not going to get me into the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul told the first century Christians, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everybody. So when a person reads your life, what does it say? What does your faith look like to outsiders? A major new research project describes the increasingly negative reputation of Christians. The research shows that Christians are best known for what they are against. Christianity has an image problem. 38% of young non-Christians claim to have a bad impression of present-day Christians, especially evangelical Christians. Primary reason outsiders feel hostile towards Christians is that Christians are primarily perceived for what they stand against. So, what do people know about us? Do they know us by what we're against or for what we're for? We have become famous for what we oppose rather than who we are. Outsiders said that the underlying concern of Christians often seems more about being right than about listening. It reminds me of the bumper sticker you've probably seen where it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that one? It's kind of dumb, you know, you spend all your money on toys and you can't take it with you, so. But, you know, Christians have their own little bumper sticker. It says, he who dies with the most religious knowledge wins. Some Christians respond to outsiders' negativity by promoting a less offensive faith. The unpopular parts of Christianity are omitted or de-emphasized, and they hijack the image of Jesus by portraying him as a big-hearted moral teacher. And while a recent poll suggests that the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christian, a closer look raises the question whether Christ or his disciples would recognize the modern version of cultural Christianity. One researcher labeled this moral therapeutic deism. That's a new label here. Moral therapeutic deism, is the new religion of America. What do I mean by that, or what does he mean by that? Well, people consider themselves moral if they are not total jerks. Morality seems to be judged by public consensus. And it is therapeutic if it makes you feel good about yourself. Praying to God is something you only do in a crisis. And deism means that you believe that there might be a God, but you have no personal knowledge or experience with him. The amazing thing about this poll was that it didn't matter whether you were an LDS in West Jordan or a Catholic on the East Coast or whether you were a Jewish young person. Your religious perspective was not a whole lot different. This hijacking of Jesus produces a create-your-own-savior mindset. Keep in mind that part of the reason Christians possess a bad reputation is because our faith perspectives grate against a morally relativistic culture. As Christ's representatives, we have to articulate the reality that there is a holy creator who holds us to standards that exist beyond our finite, cracked lives. Our awareness of a transcendent being should alter who we are and how we think. But the problem is that for most of those who were polled, they rarely encounter Christians. That is, those non-Christians who were polled say they rarely encounter Christians who embody service, compassion, humility, forgiveness, patience, kindness, peace, joy, goodness, and love. So what are they saying here? We really haven't seen the fruits of the Spirit demonstrated in so-called Christians' lives. 135-year-old believer put it this way: Christians have become political, judgmental, intolerant, weak, angry, and without balance. Christianity has become a nice Sunday drive. And he says, where is the living God, the Holy Spirit, an amazing Jesus, the love, the compassion, the holiness? This type of life is what I yearn for. One of the common complaints against Christians is that they are a bunch of hypocrites. You heard that one before? What does it mean to be a hypocrite? In the most basic terms, hypocrisy occurs when you profess something you do not really believe. For instance, it is not hypocrisy when a pastor preaches against a sin with which he is personally struggling. The most general use of the term is that hypocrites are people who are two-faced or have a double standard. Anyone who says one thing and seems to do another, like Christians who claim to worship a God of love and fail to practice it in their relationships with others. At the time of Christ, it was the religious people who were most likely to be perceived as hypocritical. Jesus saved his sharpest condemnation for self-righteous individuals, those who feel secure in their religious trappings. As Jesus said there in Matthew 23, outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this, he says, you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. If you claim to represent the God of heaven, and your sinful heart has not been transformed by His healing love, then you qualify as a hypocrite. If you claim to represent the God of heaven, okay, and your sinful heart has not been transformed by His healing love, then you qualify as a hypocrite. In His criticism of these leaders, Jesus actually points out how deep-seated hypocrisy produces spiritual barriers. There again in Matthew 23, verse 13, He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either." The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that God has released us from our endless striving to measure up to God's standards, let alone the expectations of other human beings. In a culture where moral values are slipping with each generation, we assume the best way to right the ship is to fix the morals. In this context, what are Christians known for? Outsiders think of our moralizing, our condemnation, and our attempts to draw boundaries around everything. Even if these standards are accurate and biblical, they seem to be all we have to offer. And our lives are poor advertisements for these standards. Paul specifically warned the early Christians that trying to be good by their own efforts will fail. Galatians 3, he says, "How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human efforts?" Then Paul goes on to say there in Galatians, a couple of chapters along, 5, he says, to emphasize his point, he says, "For you've been called to live in freedom." You've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. You've been called to live in freedom, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful human nature. I love the way the Spirit prophecy puts that. You know, it says, love is the only agent that God uses to dispel sin from the soul. So all the rules and regulations and all the nasty attitude in the world doesn't make us better people. If the love of God has not transformed our character, then we're still going to be like the new book I'm reading right now. It's called Pagan Christians. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Pagan Christians. I'll share what I'm learning out of that book later on, but it's a fascinating read. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom. Use your freedom. Use your freedom, he says. What? To serve one another in love. To serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. You know what it is? What did Jesus say? The second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. The unchristian faith, hypocritical, judgmental, and full of empty moral striving is what Paul warned his readers about. And it is part of the reason we are known all too often as hypocrites. Whoa. So if hypocrisy is to be avoided, then transparency needs to be our goal. The basis of transparency is the Scripture's clear teaching that we do not attain perfection in this life. This is the message of grace. We can accept ourselves and others unconditionally, just as God has accepted us. Jesus made us worthy by His sacrifice. It's all right to say amen there. Jesus made us worthy by His sacrifice. Amen? Only as we truly appropriate God's grace into our own hearts will we become part of the kingdom that Christ spoke of. Jesus illustrates this kingdom principle in his parable found in Matthew 18. If you want to turn over there with me. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. This is a kingdom parable. We should all know these kingdom parables because if we're planning on getting into the kingdom, we should be understanding these kingdom parables, don't you think? Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. It's a kingdom parable. It says right here, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So who's the master here? God. Who's the debtor? We are. We're so far in debt, we'll never get out of hock. But Jesus paid the price. Amen? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. How much money is he going to earn in prison? Not much. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a kingdom principle. The outcome of our transparency should be restoration. It should produce more of what God wants in our lives. Just as James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." We're not talking about physical healing here. We're talking about healing relationships that are central to spiritual healing. But the hypocrisy doesn't end there. In a recent Barna Group research study, they explored that more than 100 variables related to values, behaviors, and lifestyles, including both religious and non-religious areas of life. They compared so-called born-again Christians to non-born-again adults. They discovered that born-agains, anybody here classify themselves as a born-again? You're not so sure, huh? They discovered that born-agains were distinct on some religious variables, most notably owning more Bibles, going to church more often, you know, more than just Christmas and Easter, and donating money to religious nonprofits. That's it. However, when it came to non-religious factors, the substance of people's daily choices, actions, and attitudes, there were few meaningful gaps between born-again Christians and non-born-again. What are they saying here? They all look the same. We can't tell the difference. Here's the study. This book here. And they entitled the book, On Christian. On Christian. As Great Controversy, page 588 says, and this is where it becomes part of our current events awareness. The line of distinction between professed Christians and ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them, and Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. In virtually every study that they conducted, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians failed to display much attitudinal or behavior evidence of transformed lives. That is really scary. To the casual observer, it is all too easy to call us hypocrites because we often fill the bill. It's not just our lifestyles that have gotten us in trouble. It's the very way in which we convey the priorities of being Christian. Christ calls us to be a different people. It's okay to say amen there. Reflected in our lifestyles. Scripture makes it clear that we are to prioritize the fruit of outcomes of people's lives as a measure of their faith. James 15 points out that without some way of measuring the reality of our faith, faith is nothing more than a series of empty beliefs. What does James say? I'll show you my faith by my works. Did he mean by that he was working his way to heaven? No, not at all. He was just saying that if your faith doesn't get you involved in transforming lives, your own and others, and ministering to the dying and the lost, what good is it? It just goes back to people's generic faith, you know, I just want something to make me feel good. God's not real in my life. Remember that spiritual transformation means becoming more like Jesus, which includes both living in a holy manner and having the humility to admit we're not that good or holy. If outward behavior or doctrinal purity alone could qualify someone for the kingdom of God, then Jesus would not have condemned the religious leaders of his day. Jesus said that they refused to enter the kingdom and blocked others' entrance as well because they did not understand that the kingdom of God is all about loving relationships. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, what is the great commandment of the law? Notice his response. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't provide a lengthy list of do's and don'ts. He simply stated that true righteousness is motivated by love, and love has to be practiced in relationships with God and others. To claim to be a Christ follower without love is hypocrisy. Remember how Paul says it all in 1 Corinthians 13? Do we need to turn there as a reminder? 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes we read these things and we think, well, maybe this is just like putting salt on tomatoes, you know. A little bit's fine. But no, Paul is saying this is how you identify a born-again Christian. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not, what? If I have not the 28 fundamentals, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not, I am nothing. I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but not have love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe what love looks like, just in case we need a definition. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, what? It never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But as Paul is saying, it's time to grow up, Christians. It's time to grow up. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? The greatest of these is love. The only way you're going to reach others for Christ is to remind ourselves and others that an authentic Christian is simply someone who has made the decision to believe Jesus as his forgiver and then attempt by God's grace to follow him as his leader. It's okay to say amen there. We must stop presenting ourselves as the message. We must stop presenting ourselves as the message and begin presenting Jesus as the message. It's all about him and nothing about me. Since all Christians are imperfect, we need to stop having the message of Christ tied to our butchered efforts. All we can do is share our testimony. If we don't have a testimony, we better get one. Time's running out. We need a testimony that we've fallen at the foot of the cross and confessed our sins and accepted Christ's forgiveness and his offer of freedom to become the person that he wants us to be. Well, in Wednesday night prayer meeting, we're starting into the great controversy. And the introduction to the great controversy is very, very important. And in that introduction, we are told that the Gospel of John has the clearest picture of the truth about God of any of the other disciples. Did you know that? That's why I always recommend read John. Read John. Reread John. Read John forwards and backwards until you know the Gospel of John, because you're going to discover Jesus in the Gospel of John. So what was it that John came to understand? 1 John chapter 3. Just to encapsulate this briefly as we close. John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Verse 11. For this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Verse 23. And this is commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who has given us. And then 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is where? Where does it come from? I'm not going to get it out of a Wheaties box or a Vegalink can, or I'm not going to get it out of the 28 fundamentals either, even though it might be point me in the right direction. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. There it is, the rebirth. And knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also should do what? Pass it on. Pass it on. Pass it on. As Paul says, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everybody. So when a person reads your life, what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? Testimonies, Volume 9, page 189. I'll close with this thought, where it says, if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is only one. But though professing to be converted, confessing to be converted, we carry around with us a bundle of self that we regard as altogether too precious to be given up. It is our privilege to lay this burden at the feet of Christ and in its place take the character and similitude of Christ. The Savior is waiting for us to do this. But if I read the signs of the times, he's not going to wait forever. Time is running out. We need to understand what our priorities are. We need to be focused on Jesus as the only person that can make us fit citizens for the kingdom of love. I hope by the grace of God that it's your intention to be there. Shall we stand for a closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we're just thankful that you're so patient with us. That you love us so much that you go to great efforts to try and get our attention. That you slowly release the winds of strife, that we might wake up while the time is still available for us to confess our sins and repent of caring about a big bundle of self that gets in the way of what Jesus wants to do in us and through us. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short. And I pray that it's the desire of each heart here this morning to make Jesus Christ their very near and dear and present daily companion and guide. And we ask these things in his dear name. Amen.